That should be the prayer of our hearts, that we would draw ever nearer to God. And he has given us the promise in James 4 that when we draw near to him, he draws near to us. Let me ask you please to take your Bibles this morning. We'll turn to the book of Colossians for our message this morning, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Last week we considered the passage from verses 18 through verse 21. And this morning we will continue that passage moving on from verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. I began last week's message by talking about how Christianity is a religion of change. That in our salvation, that God does seek to change us from the inside out, and how that change is meant to impact every area of our lives. That our salvation is not like a buffet where it just picks and chooses the areas that it wants to change and leaves other things alone. That God wants to radically transform the entirety of us to be conformed to him. And how that change really ought to make a difference in our lives into every facet. Really, without salvation, there can be no change. There can be simply willpower exerted. There can be surface change that takes place, habits that would change. But in order for our hearts to truly change, to be different in such a way that would honor the Lord, that would make us more like Jesus Christ, that is something that cannot happen apart from one's salvation. And this change is not merely theoretical. And by that I mean it's not just some theory that is an idealistic kind of thing, but that is not a reality that takes place. This change of which the Bible speaks is pointedly practical. That it does get down to the very practical, the nitty-gritty details of our lives. Even extends to what we say. We've been spending Wednesday nights and in our Bible study and talking about how our Christianity, how the scriptures dictate even our speech, what we say, how we say things, and so forth. And all of that really is meant to be in conformity to Christ himself, who always spoke gracious words. So this salvation of which we're talking, this Christianity of which we're dealing with, that many of us would claim to possess, that's really the starting point from which God can change us and every part of us to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Christianity seeks to change how we think, how we reason about life, how we prioritize things, how we talk with each other, how we respond to problems and difficulties and other people, and many other things. And last week we dealt with one aspect of this, and how our Christianity affects our home. And so we spent time dealing with the issue of our Christianity governing for wives, and then for husbands, and then for children, and then for fathers, in that first part of that passage, verse 18 through 21. We dealt with a marriage relationship. We dealt with a parenting relationship, the home life, the home situation. And really, even of those two relationships, husband and wife, parent, child, the husband and wife takes priority. It is very difficult to raise children for the glory of God to be strong Christians apart from a strong marriage. It's hard enough with a strong marriage. But if you add to that mix a marriage that is not seeking to live and be changed in conformity to Christ, it only adds exponentially the difficulties that come in the parenting relationship. So that marriage relationship takes a priority. Even when our children grow up and, Lord willing, find a spouse of their own and move out of the house, I will still be married to my wife. Amen to that. And I must, therefore, cultivate an ongoing cultivation of my marriage. For even after our kids leave the home. Next month, Chris and I will celebrate our 19th wedding anniversary. And the vows that I made to her, I've never made to my kids. Right? You do the same thing. And that's how it's supposed to be. I make vows to my wife that I will never make to my kids. I love my kids. I invest in my kids. I spend time with my kids. But God has called me to marry Crystal. And so I must cultivate that. This morning, we're going to go on then. And really, in a sense, continue the general picture of a home life, though we may not necessarily think that right off the bat. But we're going to go on then in the text and look at how Paul continues this discussion of how our Christianity must govern our lives. And we're going to highlight this last of these relationships, these pairs. We have the husband-wife pair, the parent and children pair. And then today we're going to look at chapter 3, verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1 of this pairing of a servant and his master. So let's read this passage this morning. Verse 22 of chapter 3 says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." Okay, these relationships that Paul is dealing with here, and you could see even from the scripture reading earlier in Ephesians, they really are very similar. Ephesians is a bit lengthier. Colossians is the more succinct of the discussions. But you can see how Paul weaves in these relationships between these two people, and how these relationships really were that which formed the backbone of the society in the first century. The servant and master relationship of which he speaks here is most likely within the home. Now, we don't like to think about that a whole lot, but in the century, this is just how it was. And in the context here, Paul is dealing with, again, a saved servant. That's who he's primarily dealing with. And a saved master, and how their Christianity, how their role, their position before God must intervene and dictate how they function in the roles that they were currently in. And this is probably in the home, just by virtue of how things worked back then. Just an aside, that the basic core relationships of life must be affected by the gospel, by our Christian faith. That our Christianity makes an impact on how we relate to people in general, but more specifically, how we relate to those closest to us. And here, as the passage we read this morning, this deals with the servant-master relationship. Perhaps the closest parallel we have in our culture today is what we would think of a work situation, an employer-employee situation. And so we'll deal with that really in that kind of light today and allow the scripture to shed light on even how we ought to allow our Christianity to change our view of work. Now, when we talk about the idea of work, we must also understand that there is the basic notion of work that is part of who God designed us to be as humans. God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to work it. Whatever that may have meant, but there were tasks for them to do. They weren't just sitting around basking in the sun, eating their bonbons and drinking lemonade by day. That they had tasks, whatever those were, they had tasks that they were given by God himself to keep it and till it. So let's not view work as a bad thing. We tend to think of work as a drudgery, as toilsome, and it is, it can be. But all of the negative aspects of work have come as a result of the fall. That it's really man's fault. So let's not view work itself as a terrible thing. Now I want us to begin this morning by considering, first of all then, that a Christian should work reflectively for the Lord. A Christian should work reflectively for the Lord. I want us, again, look at the text this morning, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1, and just glance through that text and notice how many times our relationship with the Lord is mentioned. I mean, look right at the text and look at all of those phrases that mention the Lord. Okay, you have at the end of verse 22, fearing God. You have in verse 23, we do it heartily as to the Lord. Verse 24, knowing that of the Lord. The end of verse 24, for you serve the Lord Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, the end, knowing that ye have also a master in heaven. Okay, there's all of these occasions, five times in this passage, where Paul makes it a point to get us to understand that even in the situation of work, even in their specific situation of a servant-master relationship, which is different than our normal employee-employer relationship, but that all of it is to be done reflecting our relationship with the Lord. You see that in the text? We do it fearing God. We do it as to the Lord. We know that of the Lord. We do this all with God in our focus. And I just want us to take this first point this morning, which is really the main issue, I think, of the text. And we'll highlight a few other details as well. But to realize that our view of work must accurately reflect our relationship with the Lord. In other words, your Christianity must influence and shape how you work. We don't think about that a lot. I would venture out to say, we don't generally think in those kind of terms often. We might at times, we might get it sometimes and not often. But there should be a growing within us more and more of a mentality that whatever work that God has given us to do, we do it reflecting our relationship with the Lord himself. And again, just to note that this passage, it really starts, this whole discussion started back in chapter 3, verse 16, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then verse 17, to whatever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Again, that text governs the following several verses, including our text this morning. Letting the word of Christ richly dwell in us. That's why we started in Ephesians, when we read the scripture in Ephesians. We began in verse 18. To be filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. And how that governs all of the rest of that passage below it. Because the Spirit of God, being filled with the Spirit of God or controlled with the Spirit of God, is the same as allowing the word of Christ to richly dwell in us. That when we allow the word to richly dwell in us, the Spirit of God will control us. And if we want the Spirit of God to control us, it's going to happen as we allow the scripture to richly be in us. Okay, do we see that point? Everything we do then stems back to that, and whatever we do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God by him. Wives, husbands, children, parents, employees, and employers. It's the same truth. Now, this is in stark contrast to how most people view work. There is no thought of God at all. No thought of the Word of God at all. But for the Christian, God and His Word can never be divorced from any part of our lives, including our work. Our work must be rooted in our Christianity as Christians. Okay, the unsaved world, those who do not know Christ, can't have this mentality because the Spirit of God is not in them. But many of us in this room, we have made the profession that we are in Christ, that Christ is in us, that we have been saved by His grace through the saving merit of Jesus Christ alone, that we are bought with His blood, that we are heaven bound. Well, for us, our Christianity, the Word of God, then has the right, has the authority to govern everything, including our work. That nothing is out of bounds, nothing is off limits to what our Christianity should govern. God does care about how we work. God does care about transforming our work lives for His glory. And for the Christian, where does work fit into the scheme of life? And we're Christians, but we're humans as well. And as human beings, we do struggle. And usually the struggle comes on either side of a pendulum. On one end, we can struggle with being what is normally referred to as being a workaholic. Okay, you might know someone like that. Don't point any fingers. But you might know someone who's like that, where everything is work, 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 and that's all that consumes their life. We call them workaholics. And the things of God take a back seat. Even Christians can struggle with this and say, well, you know, I'm opening the Bible, I'm going to church and everything. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about allowing the Word and allowing your Christianity to govern even how you think of your work life. I know pastors who are self-professed workaholics. They know that if they don't consciously decide against it, they could spend all day and all night in the office studying or doing things or doing the work of the ministry. And really, that's true in every pastoral setting. There's always something to do. And some pastors especially struggle with that temptation. And they have to conscientiously decide, I need to put that aside and spend time with my family because their family is their primary ministry. Okay, so that's one end of the pendulum that we can struggle with, the workaholism. The other end of the pendulum is what? Laziness. I'm not going to do anything. Procrastination. We're lazy. We're lethargic. Well, I don't want to work. I don't want to go to work. I don't feel like it today, so why even bother? Okay, we can struggle with that too. And there are people like that as well. And really, while we may struggle with both ends of that spectrum, both of those are perversions of what God wants us to think. Not, in other words, neither one of them is how a Christian ought to function. God wants our Christianity to govern every aspect of our lives, including our work life. Think of it as having a proper theology of work. A proper theology of work is not just that work is good, but a proper theology of work means that we will reflect a Christian worldview as we go about our work. While it is right to work, it is not right to sacrifice other God-given responsibilities on the altar of work. That does not reflect biblical Christianity. And on the flip side, nor is being lazy,
being lazy or a procrastinator or putting things off or delaying or being lethargic also creates an unbiblical reflection of biblical Christianity. Both laziness and being a workaholic are destructive to the cause of Christ. Okay, do we get that point? And again, you may struggle with a temptation to either one of those ends. But what God wants us to do is to come to the biblical middle, if you want to think about it that way. And allow your Christianity, allow the Word of God, allow the Spirit of God to press upon you, where does work fit in our lives as a Christian? As Christians, our view of work should reflect our view of God, our view of the Bible, and our view of salvation. Those three notions must govern and shape our entire lives, but specifically here, our view of work. This kind of mentality is radically different than the world's view of work. The world really doesn't have a problem with being a workaholic. It's part of life. The world views work through a certain grid. The world views work through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In the desire for pleasure, it drives the work in that they want to earn money to fulfill their selfish desires. In their desire for possessions, it drives their work in that they want to amass things with their income. And in the pursuit of power, it drives them in that they believe that they have to be better than everyone else and climb up the ladder of success, even while stepping on everybody else around them. That's the world's view of work, by and large. In different shades of that, different nuances of that, but that's what it is. Their religion of self governs their work ethic. The gospel and the life-changing power of Christ seeks to change all that, though, in order to properly reflect the gospel of Christ. And really, as parents, there is even a responsibility that we have to seek to instill that into our children, even from a young age. Work is expected of us. Even as kids, even as young children can do certain things. And we work because of our relationship with the Lord and to reflect the salvation that He has freely given to us in Christ. And my point here is that as Christians, we must adopt a biblical view of work and reflect that in our lives for the glory of God. I think generally speaking, we see that from the general notion of the text, that we do all of it with God in view. But now let's talk a bit about some of the specifics that he mentions in these verses. We see, secondly, that a Christian should work fearfully for the Lord. Verse 22, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." A Christian should work fearfully for the Lord. We work not merely to please men, but we have a singleness of focus of fearing the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the daily living of our lives, understanding that we are under the watchful eye of God. There are times that you have a boss or you have a manager or someone who's overseeing your work that they won't be around. To work in the fear of the Lord is to work in such a way that even if no one else humanly is watching, God is. And you do it fearing the Lord, not merely with eye service as men pleasers, not just to please your boss, although that is there, but you do it, as it says, fearing God. This fear of the Lord is a foundational notion of life. Proverbs 23:17 tells us to continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. This is the foundation of wisdom, the foundation of knowledge. This is basic to our Christianity. Our fear of God is not just a fear of God's wrath and judgment. Now, that while that may have been a part of our initial coming to Christ for fear of the torments of hell, that fear specifically is gone because of Christ. Christ took our judgment for us. Therefore, we have no wrath of God to fear, only love and mercy and grace. But also this fear of the God then, a fear of God then, is having a reverence, a respect for him. We don't want to displease him. We want to please him in everything that we do. So we do it in the fear of God. Putting this practically, when you're given a task and your authority is not around, how well do you tackle that task? Children, when mom or dad aren't around, how diligent are you at performing the tasks that they give to you to do? Do you procrastinate and put it off and kind of do around? Then when you hear the footsteps coming up the stairs or around the corner, then you get busy. I don't know, no one's ever done that. You do it fearing the Lord. Some people work hard because their boss is watching them. Others work hard because God is watching them. We're not to work merely as men pleasers just to look good in front of other people, but work hard because God is watching you. And that requires diligence, it requires discipline, it requires also a self-motivation on the part of the worker, realizing that his work is valuable, not merely because of its results in men's eyes, but because of the value God puts on a job done for the glory of God. So work fearfully for the Lord. Thirdly, a Christian should work heartily for the Lord. Verse 23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. To do it heartily means from the soul, that the value we place on our work, whatever work that might be, is realized in our souls and therefore played out in our lives. This gives us a healthy mindset and a heavenly mindset and focus in our work. We work heartily for the Lord. So many times our mindset in work is to trudge through the day and do the bare minimum, trying to do just enough to keep the boss off our backs. But here we are to work heartily from our soul for the Lord's sake. This means that we're to have a Christ-centeredness in our working rather than a man-centeredness in our work. This doesn't mean that our earthly boss doesn't matter. They do. You should want to please your boss. You should want to help your boss and the company succeed, because in that company's success comes your success too. God has provided you this job. You want to work heartily, but you do it ultimately as to the Lord and not to men. This means, I think, in all of your work situations, you're cleaning a bathroom. Okay, I cleaned bathrooms. I was a custodian for a long time, college and even afterwards. You clean bathrooms for the glory of God. You take the trash out. I don't know of too many people that really enjoy taking trash out. But you take the trash out for the glory of God. When you work behind a desk, you do so for the glory of God. When you're working with different people, you're going around all different kinds of spots. Some people travel a lot in their work. You do it for the glory of God as unto the Lord. Children, you do your schoolwork as unto the Lord for the glory of God. You practice your instrument for the glory of God. You clean your room or do household chores to the glory of God. You get the point. Whatever you do, the verse says, 23, look at it again. You see the wideness of this? Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. You do it to please your parents or you do it to please your boss, yes, but the ultimate goal is not just to please them, It's for the glory of God himself. No matter how small or large the job is, we do it as unto the Lord. Fourthly, a Christian should work diligently for the Lord. Verses 24 and 25 speak to this point. Our diligence in our work has a goal. There's something that we look forward to at the end of our work day or week or month. It's called a paycheck. And you look forward to that. There's nothing wrong with looking forward to that. You work hard. And the laborer is worthy of his hire. And it's okay to enjoy the physical remuneration that is given to you for a job that you perform. We know that the Lord is going to give us great rewards, right? We look forward to those. We have the reward of heaven itself. But the Bible also talks about other kinds of rewards. There's nothing wrong with serving the Lord, with working on this earth for the Lord's sake, looking forward to those rewards. That is one legitimate motivation for work. But there are others as well. We can serve or work for fear of punishment or consequences. Verse 25 points that out, but he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done. There's no respect of persons. Okay, there can be consequences to your actions if you fail to do a job well or do it correctly, or you're lazy, or you know, whatever the case is. There could be consequences to that. So there's a fear that you can have. I don't want to face those kind of consequences. I want to work well. We can serve out of duty. That's also valid. We all have responsibilities. We all have duties that we need to perform. We can serve for rewards, like I said, and we serve for the sake of love. And while all of those are legitimate, really that last one is the ultimate one. We work out of a sense of love for our God. And at the same time, I look forward to the rewards in heaven. It's of the Lord that we shall receive the rewards of our inheritance, for we serve the Lord Christ, it says in verse 24. We work diligently for the Lord, to please him, to honor him, to receive the well done, and our rewards for our diligence and faithful work. I love my God. I love the fact that he has saved me so graciously from my sin. I did nothing to deserve that. And that salvation has put within me a love for him, right? We love him because he first loved us. And I work hard to the best of my ability and to the glory of God, looking forward to the rewards that he has in store. And I think all of those go hand in hand. We look forward to the rewards, but we love our God. We have duties, we have responsibilities. I don't want to displease my God. We work for his sake, and we work diligently. Then fifthly, a Christian should work justly for the Lord. And this is taken then from chapter 4, verse 1, which is specifically addressed to the masters, to the employers. And perhaps you are in a similar situation. Maybe you're not an employer per se, but you might be a manager, or you might have some kind of authority position in your workplace where people are underneath you, and you are helping them, and you're guiding them, and you're leading them, you're overseeing their work, whatever the case may be. I think the principle here can apply to all of those kinds of situations. And what verse 1 tells us is that, let's read the verse again. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. Okay, there's the justness to what you do. This justice and equality mentioned here, it should be a part of our job. This is, of course, a reflection of God. And it says there in the end of the verse, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. God himself governs in justice, in equity, and without favoritism or partiality. Our society has its own set of standards, but they are skewed because they are not reflective of God himself. The culture around us has largely adopted the mindset and work that is not based on what is just, but what works or what is expedient for the moment. Relativism can reign in the secular workforce, as can favoritism. You see that all the time. Favoritism is often displayed. But for the Christian worker, and especially here specifically in verse 1, the Christian employer or manager, he must learn to manage in such a way that reflects the Lord's leadership rather than the world's leadership. We all have a master who is over us. He will deal justly and equitably with everyone without respect of persons. Verse 25 even highlights that, with whom there is no respect of persons. As Christians, we should strive to be godly workers and godly employers and managers, all for the glory of God. Can we see that relationship between the two? Now, everyone is called upon to work. That might be somewhat of a shocking statement to you. Hopefully not. But every person is called upon to work. We are either the employee or the employer. And all of these principles apply to all of us in one form or another. Let me close this morning. I'm going to give a lengthy illustration, a story about someone who really helped, not perfectly necessarily, but embody several of the things that we talked about this morning. In 1875, a boy named James was born in Missouri. His father was a Baptist minister, and he was one of 12 children in the home. Being in a large family, at age 8, his father told him that he would be responsible for clothing himself. How would you young children like to have that responsibility? 8 years old, you got to clothe yourself. Well, he took that, and he worked. He sold some junk, he grew watermelons, and he raised pigs, and he earned more than enough for what he needed. In 1898, he was about 13 years old, he moved west with his family, 23 years old. He moved west and stopped in Longmont, Colorado. That's where my wife grew up. And it was there that he opened a butcher shop. Because of his ethics in business and his refusal to do things underhandedly, he was essentially forced to close the shop. He then got a job with a store called the Golden Rule Store, a small dry goods chain that included clothes, fabric, and sewing supplies. And because of his good work ethic, he excelled, and the owner made him a manager of another branch in Evanston, Wyoming. 3 years later, they made James a 1/3 part owner in a new store in another part of Wyoming, and that store flourished. In 1907, he bought out his partners, and he opened up other stores in Idaho and in Utah. In 1913, he replaced the Golden Rule name with his own. James had a work ethic that reflected the Christian principles that his parents had instilled in him as a young child. But his own Christianity, he wasn't saved through all those years. His own Christianity would come in the 1930s. See, he had built a large fortune, made many investments, different homes. In the 1930s, we know what was going on then, he lost a lot. And after losing much of his fortune, he got converted. And after this, he no longer worked for the glory of the business, but for the glory of God through the business. And the Lord allowed him to rebuild his wealth, and his company continues to thrive around the world. And anybody know who I'm talking about? J.C. Penney. James Cash Penney. And he died in 1971. J.C. Penney was not perfect. He was a man. But he was a believer from all that I know, all that I've read and heard. And he really did embody several of the principles here. Again, not perfectly, but especially after his conversion, God reoriented his mindset. He functioned early on with a Christian mentality that was instilled in him by his parents, but it wasn't until after his conversion that God reworked all that for his glory. And folks, that's what God does. That's what God does. God wants us to work. Work is a good thing. But when we work for his glory, it changes our perspective of the work itself. We don't work for the work's sake. We work for God's sake. And this really applies to any kind of work. You know, this is something that even during the Reformation period, the mid-1500s, this was an idea, a topic that was recovered really through the Reformation period, when all these doctrines of salvation and the scripture was being recovered in a more biblical way. So was the work ethic put in a Christian light. Before that, in the medieval times, there was this mentality where if you weren't part of the clergy, you were just kind of a low life in work. But with the Reformation came an adjustment of that. And again, that's what God does. When there's a right perspective on God, on his word, on the gospel, it reshapes even how we think about work. And even the plowboy could read the scripture. And no matter what business you were in, a farmer, a carpenter, a horseshoe maker, you know, whatever the case was, a lawyer, you could do all of those things for the glory of God. And folks, I just want to challenge us today. How do you view your work? You should view your work through the lens of what God says about how you should view your work. Your work, why we're to work hard, we're to be diligent, we're to work hard for the Lord's sake. You're here for a purpose that extends beyond the 9-to-5. God's glory is at stake. Don't fall for the lie of being a workaholic, if that's what you have to do. Don't fall for the lie of being lazy and lethargic, that you can just kind of slip by and let other people pull their weight for you. Right? We call that a welfare mentality. I say that carefully. But we ought to work for the glory of God. And let the gospel itself, let the scripture itself dictate to you and govern your mindset with regards to even how you work. And even if you're retired, quote unquote, retired from your vocation, you're still called upon to work. Your work is not done. The work may change, but the work is not done. There's a time to rest, and that comes after you breathe your last. Hebrews 4. There is a rest awaiting the children of God. We work here and we rest later. Vocation may change. The level of work may change on the earth. But allow God to govern our view of work. Let's close in prayer.